We've been going through the Old Testament as we go from the Bible cover to cover in our teaching. We're up to 1 Chronicles chapter 20. If you want to grab a Bible and follow along, 1 Chronicles chapter 20. If you're familiar with the books of 1 and 2 Chronicles, when you're reading through the Bible, all of a sudden you come to them and you're thinking, wait a minute, we already saw these stories. Why are they repeated? And we find out, you know, that these stories were given for another purpose. The first time the Lord told us about all these historical things that happened, and the Lord gave us great details on a lot of them, but a lot of the stories he's repeating here because he's trying to encourage the Jews who are returning from the land of Babylon after they've been in exile for 70 years. So he's got a very specific target he's working on here, trying to encourage them because they're coming back to the land. They've been at the kind of the brunt end of a rebellious parentage. Their ancestors were against the Lord and fully into idolatry. So now they're coming back, and it's a strange thing for them. There's nothing there when they first come back. They've got to build from scratch, no temple, anything. So it's a really tough time for them. And the Lord's trying to minister to them. He's not saying, well, here you go, you know, here's what you brought on. No, he's trying to lift them up and encourage them. So when you see these stories in 1 and 2 Chronicles, that's what's going on in the background. And it helps when you read through to understand what God's trying to accomplish here. So in 1 Chronicles, we're up to chapter 20. Let's jump into verse 1. It happened in the spring of the year, at the time kings go out to battle, that Joab led out the armed forces and ravaged the country of the people of Ammon. And he came and besieged Rabbah. But David stayed at Jerusalem, and Joab defeated Rabbah and overthrew it. So Joab's the commander of David's army, and he's gone out to take on these battles here against these people. So Rabbah here, this mentioned, it was the capital of Ammon. So that's who he went out against, the people of Ammon here. The battle that happened at the end of chapter 18 with the Ammonites was not finished. The last couple of chapters, we were seeing some of this. They had been going through this group that came after David and thought they were going to deal with him. They found out, you come against David, you come against David's God. So that's kind of a tough deal. So the battle hadn't been finished. So Joab here, he's going out to stop the Ammonites from being a threat to Israel anymore. Now, this battle probably lasted over a year. It's a series of attacks, you see, it's referred to here. But it's a long battle, basically. We see it in a brief half a verse, so it sounds like it went quickly, but it took some time. Some say it was probably closer to 2 years, maybe, when it happened. But it was during this time where King David was back in Jerusalem. As it says, he stayed at Jerusalem. He was getting himself in trouble with Uriah's wife Bathsheba during this time. And when David conspired also to get her husband Uriah killed, it was also during the time where these battles and attacks were going on. But, you know, I want us to be reminded here for a minute as we talk about this a little bit more, how loyal Joab was to David during this battle at Ammon. I want to take a look back at the detailed story in 2 Samuel chapter 12, if you want to glance back at this. It's quite a ways back, as you know. We've been through all this in our studies, but it's been a while. So it'd be good to see this and be reminded about Joab. He was a pretty rugged guy, and he was a great warrior. At times, he had his spiritual side showed, but a lot of times he seemed to be more in the flesh than for the Lord. But in 2 Samuel chapter 12, look at verse 26. It says, now Joab fought against Rabbah of the people of Ammon, and he took the royal city. So that's the same story we're reading in Chronicles there. And Joab sent messengers to David. And he said, I have fought against Rabbah. I've taken the city's water supply. That means they're done. They're not going to make it long without the water coming in. Now therefore, he says, gather the rest of the people together and encamp against the city and take it. And here's his reasoning. Lest I take the city and it be called after my name. So David gathered all the people together. He went to Rabbah. He fought against it and he took it. So this is a picture of Joab's heart, how faithful he was to David. He could have easily gone in there. The battle was done. It was basically over. He could have went in, but he said, I don't want to take the chance that people say Joab's the man. He's the one to look at. He wanted David, his king, to be honored with this win. That's amazing when you think about these guys. These guys are tough guys, they're warriors, and they could have grabbed some glory here, and they didn't. He didn't touch it, okay? Now, this was after David had been confronted by Nathan the prophet, and that had caused David to repent from his sin with Bathsheba and for the murder of Uriah, her husband. So some have said that David coming out to take this city was actually a part of his restoration, because he's back to doing what the Lord called him to do. He's back for fighting for the Lord again. So it's an interesting time period, and the Lord is not mentioning it here. It's kind of interesting, although these battles actually took place during the time when King David was getting himself in trouble with Uriah's life. You notice in 1 Chronicles 20, the Lord doesn't even bring up that personal failure of David here. And the reason, again, is for who this is addressed to. That event was not going to help the returning Jews at this point. The Lord is just going to focus on the victories that were won by David's army against the enemies of Israel. I think it'll come in a little clearer as we go further on. But we get a lesson from this. There's a right time and a wrong time when it comes to bringing up sensitive issues. When you're trying to use them to help teach someone, you got to be real careful in how you do this. The Lord is the one who can help us in knowing when that right time is. In this situation, the Lord knew it was better not to go there about David's sin and the consequences of his sin. And in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul gives us an excellent example about knowing when to address sensitive issues. If you look for a second at 1 Corinthians 7, or I can read it to you, we're only going to be there for a brief moment. But in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 1, it says this, Now concerning the things of which you wrote to me, and I was going to deal with some things. And what that tells us, it's interesting, Paul lets us know by that statement that this church, the folks meeting at Corinth, they had asked him to advise them on some issues that they were dealing with. So they're asking him, please clarify for us stuff on marriage and different things that they wanted to know about. So Paul took that opportunity to deal with issues that were going on in their church that they did not ask him about. So when you go through the first six chapters of 1 Corinthians, those are the issues he's dealing with. Because it's like, okay, now that we've got the open communication, you're listening because you're asking my advice. Now I'm going to deal with some things that you need to deal with that you didn't bother to tell me about. But Paul had heard about them. The Spirit had gotten that news to Paul. So Paul gives us a good rule of thumb. When it's a good time to deal with things and bring them up. And I believe the example he gives us is from the Lord. And the Lord always knows best. So here's Paul. His example was, when someone is asking questions and they're open to hear, that might be a really good time to deal with those sensitive issues and maybe even use them for illustrations if he need to. So when it comes to things like this, Lord, when should I do this? Should I say something now or should I not? The Lord always knows best. So check with him first when you need to do that, you know. And in the situation here in the returning Jews, David's failure wasn't going to be useful for them, what he's trying to accomplish. They don't need to understand at this point about repentance and the consequences of sins and all that. They are already in a situation themselves where their parents messed up really bad, and that's why they were in exile. So now they're coming back. They already understand about consequences of sin. They went through 70 years of that. So they've got that one down. Okay, back in 1 Corinthians 20, it goes on in verse 2, after it talks about Ramah being defeated and Joab's the one who did that. It says, Then David took their king's crown from his head, and he found it to weigh a talent of gold, and there were precious stones in it. Now, a talent of gold is about 75 pounds. So the weight of this thing tells us it was probably a crown that they only used to wear on special occasions, kind of to show off, you know. You wouldn't walk around with a 75 pound crown on your head. So even this, some speculate that, you know, when they, it says it was set on David's head, in the other places too, there were probably guys holding it up, just holding it maybe for a picture op or something, you know. I don't know, but it's probably not one you're going to walk around with, all right? Be a good weapon if you could, I guess. At the end of verse 2 there, it says, and it was set on David's head. Also, he brought out the spoil of the city in great abundance. So the crown and the spoils, they show who was the new conqueror of the people of Ammon. I mean, there's no question about it. These people have been conquered. And David now is on top of all this. So verse 3 goes on, and he brought out the people who were in it. He put them to work with saws, with iron picks, and with axes. So he didn't put them behind desks and give them paperwork to do, notice. So David did to all of the cities of the people of Ammon. This is how he did all the folks there. Then David and all the people returned to Jerusalem. So these people and the people from all the other cities of Ammon that had now been conquered by David and his troops there through Joab, they now are servants to David, and he assigned them to manual labor, okay? Good thing, keep people busy so they don't come up with schemes to try to cause problems here. So there's a big lesson here for the returning Jews who are now the recipients of the Chronicle letters. The Lord blesses on the other side of repentance. Like we said, this is after the time David had gone through his time of repentance. And David now is seeing God's blessing in these victories over the people of Ammon. And that's after he repented from his sins. So this lesson here from this story, it would be so encouraging to the Jews who were coming back, because they had just gone through this 70-year judgment, you know, in Babylon. And it'd be very good for them to know and be reminded how the Lord treats those who repent. He blesses them. Boy, great message. The Lord blesses those who repent. Man, we want to keep that in our heart right there, right? Verse 4 goes on. Now it happened afterward that war broke out at Gezer with the Philistines, at which time Sibbechai the Hushathite killed Sippai, who is one of the sons of the giant, and they were subdued. Now the giant here is probably a reference to Goliath. And even though David had severely beaten the Philistines a few times, so they're no longer even a threat to Israel, the sons of Goliath, they, and the relatives too, they're going to see, they seem to pop up every so often trying to retaliate some, I guess, because David had killed their father and they didn't want him to forget that. So it looks like these guys probably gather up a few troops and say, come on, we're going to take these guys on. And you get behind the big guys, like, okay, if this guy thinks he can do it, we'll go with him. So we're going to see something here. David and his men had no problem in taking these guys out. Verse 5 goes on. Again, there was a war with the Philistines, and Elhanan, the son of Jair, he killed Lami, the brother of Goliath the Gittite. Here's his brother showing up, the shaft of whose spear was like a weaver's beam. So some of these close relatives of Goliath, they tried to round up enough troops too to take on some of Israel's men, thinking that somehow they might have a chance to defeat David. So this was the brother of Goliath, and he's the one who got involved in this battle. Then in verse 6, yet again there was war at Gath, where there was a man of great stature. You thought they were big before. Look at this guy. With 24 fingers and toes, 6 on each hand and 6 on each foot, and he also was born to the giant. So when he defiled Israel, Jonathan, the son of Shimei, David's brother, killed him. So, you know, there's still folks today that are born, their children born with extra fingers and stuff like that. And usually the medical professionals remove them so they don't walk around kind of getting an extra look from somebody. You know, they look more normal, but that happens today. This guy, though, he had lots of fingers and lots of toes, and he looked as if he wasn't big enough. It's like, wow, this guy, he could have traveled with Barnum and Bailey, right? So, interesting. So another lesson here for the returning Jews, because they might run into some persistent enemies. You know, these guys just keep coming and coming. It's like, how many people are in your family, Goliath? I mean, these guys just keep popping up here. But the returning Jews needed to know that. It's kind of like our enemy, the devil. He's so persistent at coming at us too, if you notice. But no matter how persistent the enemy is, even if he's a giant with 24 fingers and toes, he is no match as long as God's people are trusting him to win the battle. Now, verse 8 goes on. These were born to the giant in Gath, and they fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servants. Do you remember when David was going to face Goliath, how the entire army of Israel didn't think that anybody could defeat a giant? You remember that? Well, here we see David's men picking them all off. So what happened? The giants didn't get any weaker. They're still giants, right? Once David defeated Goliath, it became clear that giants can be overcome, okay? This powerful example of faith that David displayed when he took on Goliath without backing down, he gave the other soldiers encouragement to do the same. So think about this. You've probably been encouraged by someone else's bold stand for their faith in Christ. And, you know, don't hold back in standing boldly for your faith too, because you may be the encouragement that someone else needs to see so that they can stand up for Christ too. You know, when I was a very new believer, I ran into this guy, and we got a bunch of guys together to play some sandlot football. This guy was a little older than me and a lot more athletic than I was. And after we had picked sides and we had started playing the game, he just openly started to share his faith about how he received Christ and how his life had changed. And it was just kind of wild to see, because we're in line. If you guys ever play sandlot football, you know, you just got a bunch of guys and they don't maybe know each other, but they're going to beat on each other for a while. So we're lined up at the line, ready to hike the ball. And he's talking to this guy over the line saying, "Man, I trusted Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ is for life." And he's just going on and on and on. You know, I'm sure everybody out there could hear him. I think that was probably his goal too. But here this guy was, he's talking about Jesus while we're standing on the line getting ready to hike the ball. And he didn't just do this for one play. He continued this very open conversation during the time that we were playing this sandlot football game, you know? I was totally amazed at his boldness and his unashamed witness for Christ. I mean, he was talking about this like he had just won the lotto or something. You know, he was just going on and on and on about this. And as a new believer, I didn't know this was possible. So that made a lasting impression on me, you know? And I hope that you ran across somebody, too, that gave you a wonderful example of being bold and unashamed in their stand for Christ. So the soldiers here in Israel, they got to witness that bold faith in David. It wasn't David, it was the God behind David that he was trusting in. And they could see that, you know? This was supposed to be the boost of faith to the returning Jews. Because they're coming to the land and they don't have David, like we said before, but they have God. They have the God of David. That's all you need. You don't need David. You need his God, okay? Now, when it came to David, he knew how to kill giants. He knew that to do so, you've got to trust God, not a little bit, you got to trust him completely, okay? There are giants that you and I have to face in this life too. You know, giant problems at work, giant problems maybe in the family, giant problems with relationships or with bills or with whatever. But all of these giants that we have to deal with them the same way. You have to trust God completely. And I know that we know this, but do we do this, you know? We have to fight that instinct inside of us that says, "I can handle this. Somehow I'm going to have to figure a way to get through this." You better get on your knees and ask God to help you figure a way to get through this. And we have to surrender to the Lord's will. You might say, "What's the Lord's will?" He tells us what it is in his word. And we have to trust God completely. There's no giant that is too big, and no giant that is too strong for the God of Israel. And that's our God too. Same God. Now, are you facing a giant today? Take it to the Lord like David did. And I want to take a peek back at just the way David did this. Because again, it's been a while. 1 Samuel 17. I want you to catch a glimpse of this guy. 1 Samuel 17. We're going to look down at verse 37 when you get there. This is David explaining himself to King Saul, first of all, because King Saul's saying, "You can't do this, man. Our soldiers can't do it. You for sure can't do it." That's what he was basically telling him. 1 Samuel 17, verse 37. "Moreover, David said, 'The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine.' And Saul said to David, 'Go and the Lord be with you.'" So he's not saying, "We're right behind you, son." He said, "You go get him, okay?" So look here at the Lord, David's trust in the Lord, even before the battle with Goliath, okay? Now I want you to look at the faith, the same passage, don't leave there yet. Look at David's faith in the Lord as he went face to face with Goliath. In 1 Samuel 17 again here, verse 45, it says, "Then David said to the Philistine," this is after Philistine been cussing at him and everything else and screaming at him. David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword, with a spear, and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you and take your head from you. And this day I will give the carcasses of the camp of the Philistines to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth. And here's the reason, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. Then all this assembly shall know that the Lord does not save with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands." What a beautiful lesson on trusting the Lord in the scariest of circumstances. I mean, I can't imagine what that'd be like. You're running toward this guy who's huge, and he's staring at you, and he's hating you, and he's insulted because you're just a kid. Wow, that had to be the scariest moment. I'm thinking, I don't know, this bear was bad, the lion was bad, but this guy, wow, he's got all these weapons and everything. He's ready to kill, okay? So jump back to 1 Chronicles 21. Just going to chapter 21 here, verse 1 in 1 Chronicles. "Now Satan stood up against Israel, and he moved David to number Israel." Okay, so first, God's telling him, the giants came against Israel. God took care of them. Now we've got Satan coming against Israel. You're talking about really, really tough times. Now, it's interesting, if you remember this story back in 2 Samuel 24, it tells us that the Lord moved David to do this. And here it says that Satan moved David. So how does this work? Well, David was in his pride at this point, and he needed to be humbled. And there's more going on. We'll talk about it in a second, too. The Lord obviously knew that David was heading toward this pride, okay? So he allowed Satan to bring this temptation to David. See, Satan can't do anything without permission. So the Lord allowed this to happen, and David is going to fall for this trip-up deal that Satan's going to try. So here is an instance where we see that the Lord is not making David sin. That's not what's going on. But the Lord is going to use evil for his own good purposes. He's going to allow the devil to do this. Now, I know the first time I heard that, I thought, wow, you're kidding. Hey, God's huge. He can use anything for his purposes. He even allows evil to be used for his purposes, which blows our mind. God's huge, okay? So God wanted David to get past his own pride. He had a good reason. God's not playing games here. David's in a bad situation, headed for worse if he keeps going with his pride. So the Lord's trying to get David past that and trying to get him back to being humble before the Lord. That's the goal, okay? So Satan, I'm sure, was anxious to try to get David to trip up. Maybe he's thinking, man, you gave me a shot at this. I'm going to take this guy down for good. Well, somebody said this very well. Excuse me. They said, Satan's ready to take advantage of us when we are in our pride. Our pride gives the devil an open door, okay? And one of the first things that pride does to us, it blinds us to our own pride. We don't think we got that. I don't have a problem. What do you mean? I ain't got no problem. You ever been in that conversation with somebody else? Hopefully not somebody talking to you that way, right? So that being true, it blinds us to our own pride. How can we recognize when we're in our pride? Well, as believers, we got some things going for us, obviously. The Word of God, that's powerful. And the indwelling Holy Spirit, okay? Now let's look at a couple things here in Psalm 139. It's one place you can use this prayer. God put it there and we can use this. It's not a bad daily prayer to check out with the Lord and have him take care of things here. Psalm 139, if you look down to verse 23. Psalm 139, verse 23. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties and see if there is any wicked way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. Now there's a New Testament passage you want us to see with this too. Hebrews chapter 12. So that's a good prayer, right? We're going to say, Lord, check me out. Is there something going on in my life that I may be blind to, I may not see? Please examine my heart. Point out anything that's wicked in me. I want to get past this and get back on path with you. Hebrews chapter 12, and down to verse 5 here. Hebrews 12, 5. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and he scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and you are not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chasten us as seemed best to them. But he for our profit. So if we're in pride, God's coming after us. He's doing it for our profit. He's not taking us down. He's not trying to destroy us. He's trying to get us back on the right path. Says that we may be partakers of his holiness. That's where you want to be, man. There's perfect peace in that place. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. It's not intended to be a happy time, okay? It's intended to get your attention, all right? Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Meaning, you don't fight this, you go with it, and on the other side, you find yourself resting in God's arms. He said, I love you, my child. So glad to have you back. Yeah. So we can ask the Lord to search our heart. And we can be sure that our Heavenly Daddy, he loves us enough to come after us if we step out of line. And there's another thing the Lord does too to get our attention when we start going the wrong direction. And we're staring in that mirror of pride. And he's going to do that with David. So jump back to our 1 Chronicles 21 passage and notice how the Lord did this in David's life. 1 Chronicles 21, verse 2. So David said to Joab and to the leaders of the people, go number Israel from Beersheba to Dan, meaning top to bottom, and bring the number of them to me that I may know it. And Joab answered, may the Lord make his people 100 times more than they are. But my Lord, the king, are they not all my Lord's servants? When then does my Lord require this thing? Why should he be a cause of guilt in Israel? So he's saying, why do you want to do this? Yeah, so the Lord's going to, what he's going to do to help us when we're in our pride, he's going to send someone to warn us, you know, with the goal that we don't follow through with our prideful thinking. You know, Joab here, he was sent to do that for David. He was going to try to wake him up to this prideful thing. He knows, Joab knows, if you do this, it's going to affect all of Israel. So he tried to reason with David, you know, in hopes that David would wake up and come to his senses. But you know, it's so hard to reason with someone when they're up in their pride because they think they know better, right? So this is tough, and the Lord lets us see all this going on, okay? We're also told back in 2 Samuel 24 that these leaders who are mentioned here, if you notice, it said that Joab and the leaders, kind of subtly mentioned them guys too, they were actually the captains of David's army. These are the tough guys, you know. They ran with David. He trained them. They're top of the game as far as he's concerned. These guys disagreed with David's decision to number Israel. But David ignored the voices of all these trusted men. And they were the ones the Lord had sent to warn David before he made this serious mistake. So we can learn from this that we need to be very careful when we have people that we trust spiritually in our life, you know, and they come to warn us about a decision or maybe a mindset that we're involved in. It could be that the Lord is doing the 1 Corinthians 10:13 on us. And that's where it says this. No temptation, notice David was being tempted here and he fell for it. No temptation is overtaking you except as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. Now, it doesn't say God gives you more than you can handle here. God gives us more than we can handle, so we can trust him, okay? That's not what this verse says. This says that you are not tempted beyond what you are able, and here's why. He's not going to allow you to be tempted like that, because with the temptation, God will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. So when God's sending these people to warn us, he's given us that way out of falling for the temptation. He's saying, listen to these people. You know them spiritually. You trust them spiritually. Listen now. I'm trying to help you here before you make a bad mistake. Okay? So these people that the Lord has sent to warn us, they are our the way of escape, as it talks about there. So I pray we don't miss the warning. I pray we don't do that. Let's go back to verse 4 here in our passage. Nevertheless, the king's words prevailed against Joab, so he didn't listen. Therefore, Joab departed, and he went up throughout all Israel, and he came to Jerusalem. Then Joab gave the sum of the number of the people to David. All Israel had 1,100,000 men who drew the sword, notice, and Judah had 470,000 men who drew the sword. So we see this was a numbering of fighting men, basically the men who could be soldiers in the military. This shows us that David was seeing how strong and how large his military was. So he was probably looking at that for military strength. This is how powerful we are. I just want to know how well the troops are here, what we can do. But all along, the Lord has been his strength, including his military strength. I mean, think about this. David started out with only a slingshot on his side and the Lord, right? Because not one soldier was backing him when he went against Goliath. Then David had a couple of hundred guys that joined him, and he still had the Lord. And then a couple more hundred showed up, and they stayed with David. David still had the Lord, okay? And finally, he ended up with about 600 men when he was running from Saul. About 600 men there. They were fighting men, we were told. And he still had the Lord, all right? And back then, he was winning battle after battle. Not because of his fighting men, but because of the Lord God of Israel, who was giving David all these victories. And the Lord told David that, you know? So David clearly knew that it was the Lord. But now, David has over 1 million fighting men in Israel, and he's falling for the temptation of, look at us, and look how powerful our military is. That scares me when I hear the leaders in our own country say things like that, you know? Nothing at all against our military. Obviously, I thank the Lord we've got a strong military. We are blessed. But our strength had better be in the Lord, the God of the universe. He's infinitely more powerful than any military, right? Wow. So verse 6 goes on. He's talking about Joab still. He did not count tribe of Levi, and tribe of Benjamin among them, for the king's word was abominable to Joab. It was turning his stomach, okay? So the Levites, they were not allowed to be part of the fighting military of Israel, so Joab didn't count them. And probably the last group he was supposed to count was the tribe of Benjamin. You know, it looks like Joab had just had enough. He must have thought, I'm not doing this, I'm done. So he didn't even count that group. Yeah. So verse 7, and God was displeased with this thing, therefore struck Israel. Here's the most important part of this. What does God think about it? He's not pleased about it. Don't miss that. He's not pleased about it. Our pride never brings pleasure to the Lord. So what did the Lord do? He struck Israel. Now, before we get too upset about this, back in 2 Samuel 24, we were told that the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel. And that's why the Lord moved David to go number Israel and Judah. So for some reason, the Lord was really upset with the nation of Israel, and he doesn't give us any details on that. It's left to our speculation. Maybe we can look at a few things and make some guesses, but we don't have the absolute word on that. For some reason, the Lord was upset with the nation of Israel, and that's why this whole thing came about. And the Lord didn't make David sin. Don't ever get that idea. David had a choice, you know? He could have said no to the temptation, but instead, he went along with it. So verse 8, so David said to God, I have sinned greatly because I have done this thing, but now I pray, take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly. So David is now convicted of his sin, so he does the right thing. He confesses it to the Lord. You know, David could see how foolish he was in the direction he was going. And may we thank the Lord for the conviction of the Spirit. Wow. So verse 9, then the Lord spoke to Gad, David's seer. This is the kind of the prophet that was the go-between between David and the Lord, giving David some verbal answers from the Lord. Verse 10, the Lord tells him, go and tell David, saying, thus says the Lord. This is a message directly from God. I offer you three things. Choose one of them for yourself, that I may do it to you. So David's responsible for his sin. Verse 11, so Gad came to David, and he said to him, thus says the Lord, choose for yourself either 3 years of famine or 3 months to be defeated by your foes with the sword of your enemies overtaking you, or else for 3 days the sword of the Lord. And here he describes what that is, the plague in the land with the angel of the Lord destroying throughout all the territory of Israel. Now consider what answer I should take back to him who sent me. And David said to Gad, I am in great distress. Please let me fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are very great, but do not let me fall into the hand of man. So the Lord's going to take David through this chastisement process. You know, don't we just cringe at the consequences of sin? Man, they sting and they hurt really bad. But those consequences are what the Lord uses to make us to never want to do that again. And then what an amazing statement here by David. Excuse me, he'd rather fall in the hand of the Lord, even if it meant bitter chastisement, than to give his future into the hand of men. That's great wisdom in what he said there. Painful, but great wisdom. Verse 14, so the Lord sent a plague upon Israel, and 70,000 men of Israel fell. And God sent an angel to Jerusalem to destroy it. As he was destroying, the Lord looked, and he relented of the disaster, and said to the angel who was destroying it, it is enough. Now restrain your hand. And the angel of the Lord stood by the fleshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. So there's a tremendous amount of men that died here, but some people believe this is a very calculated judgment by the Lord. All of his judgments are. So they think that he was probably removing from Israel some folks that were in a very wicked place, okay, in their mind and heart. And they base this fact on the idea that in the beginning, the Lord said his anger was aroused against Israel. Something's going on, and the Lord's going to take some people out. So the Lord sent this plague, and it was ready to destroy Jerusalem. The angels standing there ready to take it out. But when it got to a certain point, the Lord said, that's enough. Now, we know the Lord's judgment is exact. When he brings judgment, it's perfect justice. Not too much punishment, not too little. So when he told the angel to stop, then I take it that justice and judgment were complete for that moment. Verse 16, then David lifted his eyes, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing between earth and heaven, having in his hand a drawn sword stretched out over Jerusalem. So David and the elders, clothed in sackcloth, fell on their faces. Now David was allowed to see this angel. and the angel's sword. Kind of interesting. David, being a warrior himself, he knew that sword was still drawn. So there's a possibility that the deaths are going to continue to happen. So David and his elders, they responded in humility. Sackcloth and ashes here. Verse 17, and David said to God, "Was it not I who commanded the people to be numbered? I am the one who has sinned and done evil indeed. But these sheep, what have they done? Let your hand, I pray, O Lord my God, be against me and my father's house." That's amazing. "But not against your people, that they should be plagued." So David here, it's interesting by what he says. He doesn't know the whole story. He doesn't know that God's dealing with Israel through this. He's thinking it's all on him, that it was all about him. So he must not have known about the Lord's anger being aroused against Israel. So this shows us a very powerful lesson about God. His ways are not our ways. And we do not understand all that the Lord is doing. We might think that we've got it all figured out, like David here. But truth be told, we probably only know a very tiny fraction about what God is doing. And it's easy for us to come to the conclusion that it all has to do with us, like David did here. So after seeing this, we should work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. Our God is magnificent, and he is all wise. We should be extremely grateful and humble, you know, that he even shows us a very tiny fraction of what he's doing. So we're going to stop here. We'll pick it up next time. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your very powerful word. I thank you for these lessons. They encouraged the Jews returning to the land, and they also put a healthy fear of the Lord in them, Lord. And I trust that was what's going on with all of us, that we're encouraged, but we have a great respect for you, Lord. Lord, there's so many things you're doing at one time. We couldn't keep up with just a fraction of them, Lord, but sometimes we think we got you figured out, and boy, are we mistaken, Lord. There's no way that's possible. So, Father, today, anybody who's listening to us, anybody who's here, we pray, Lord, if they're facing a giant, help them to turn to you. Help them to take their faith and trust in you and go deal with the giant, Lord, because you're able to handle all giants. Nothing is too big for you. And, Lord, if we've been in pride ourselves, if we've gotten to the point where we think, Lord, I think I got this figured out. I think I got you figured out. Today, Lord, I pray you put us back on our knees. You put us back in the sackcloth and ashes and realizing we're just a man. We're just your creation. You are the great creator, the Lord God of the universe, the one who is all wise. So, Father, we give ourselves to you. We trust you in what you're doing. We thank you, Lord, and praise you for allowing us to be part of your plan. And, Lord, you get all the glory, all the praise, all the honor in the precious and powerful name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.